when my kids were little, like little, when they were toddlers, preschoolers, that's the age in which you have to teach them right and wrong. So it's the discipline years. And when our kids did something wrong and disobeyed, they would get, if they got busted, they got caught, and we'd say, go to the bathroom. We had a half bath on the main floor, and that's where we would take care of business. And it was one of those bathrooms that had like a pedestal sink, so I didn't really have storage. So they would go to the bathroom and I would find the spoon. And also it was in case I was angry to get my emotions in control so I could dialogue with them, because we didn't just spank them to spank them. It was a teaching moment of what was right and wrong. And in those teaching moments, I would, you know, when I say I mean Jeff or I, and I'm going to pick Gabrielle because she's my first. So, you know, she was our guinea pig. I'd make sure I was eye level with them so I wasn't like demonstrative with my figure as I was talking to them. But like that was the time to talk about what was sin. What does it mean to disobey, and how disobedience has consequences, which is a punishment. And it was usually in the form of a spanking. And in that time, we could talk about, you don't just disobey mom and dad, but you disobey God. You have offended God. You've sinned against God. And it's just, that was the time to teach. And all of you are like, yeah, that's what I did too. It's pretty normal practice. But when they got old enough, when Gabrielle got old enough to understand more of what we were talking about and could have better conversations, we introduced the word mercy to her. So every once in a while, she would get mercy. She would have had an offense, get caught for her sin, go in knowing she'd get punished. But we taught her, you know, you deserve to be punished, but mom's going to give you mercy, not because of something you did, not because there's something great, because I want to show you mercy. And you can guess, every time after that, that girl cried out for mercy every time. Now, I will say she was the one child I barely had to spank, so it's not like I was always like that. She wasn't like always in the bathroom. That girl was very motivated by, I offended mom, and I'm more broken than a spanking actually could be. But I mean, that, those were the years, like those toddler, those preschool years of really teaching my children what sin was and how sin has a consequence, and the consequence is bad. And even introducing how like mom and dad have offended God and all of that, right? So those are those teaching years. But I'm sure in her head, every time she had to go to the bathroom, will this be a time that I'm spared punishment and mom will give me mercy? And that's what we kind of see in our text tonight in Jonah 3. We learn more of God's mercy and who it's for. Now, before we read Jonah 3, we need to remember where Jonah has been before this. When we go to the beginning parts of Jonah, we see that Jonah was called to preach repentance to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Israel's violent enemy. But Jonah ran. He ran from God's call. He was obstinate, apathetic, and just plain rebellious. He boarded a ship in the opposite direction. God sent a storm. Jonah was thrown into the sea, and he was about to die. But God moved in Jonah's heart to cry out to him and ask for forgiveness and to seek salvation. And that salvation was a fish who swallowed up Jonah, and God rescued Jonah by divine grace. Jonah experienced mercy personally. Now, in chapter 3, Jonah is about to become a messenger of that same mercy. And the entire chapter answers the question, who is God's mercy really for? So I'm going to read Jonah 3 right now. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented in the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So our theme tonight, what I want to convince you this text is about, is God's mercy restores insiders, warns enemies, and revives all who repent. God's mercy restores insiders, warns enemies, revives all who repent. In our first section, we're going to see this in verses 1 through 3a. This is where God's mercy restores resistant insiders. God's mercy restores resistant insiders. Now look at that first part. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Now, are you at all awed by this verse? I mean, it should shine as a beautiful, hope-filled verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Jonah rebelled against God. He fled from God. He disobeyed God. Jonah endangered innocent sailors. Jonah nearly died at sea due to his rebellion. And yet God speaks to him again. What mercy God shows Jonah. Now the story is driven by God's speech, not Jonah's obedience. Let me say that again. The story is driven by God's speech and not Jonah's obedience. Jonah 3:1 is a repetition of the words with which the book Jonah opens. If you go back to Jonah 1:1, it sounds just like what we just read. Jonah 1:1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Chapter 3's opening words should alert our hearts to the gracious patience of our God. Well, let's look at what God does not do in this first section. He does not say, "Jonah, you blew your opportunity." He does not replace Jonah with another prophet. He doesn't downgrade Jonah or put him on probation. God doesn't shame Jonah or publicly humiliate him after his sin. What God does do here is he restores Jonah. He shows covenant patience and restoring grace. God recommissioned Jonah despite his rebellion in chapter 1. God's mercy is not limited to pagan sinners like Nineveh, and it includes failing believers, Jonah. He failed at what he did. But God's mercy restores Jonah after his cry for help and repentance in chapter 2. So think of this. Picture an employee shrinking his responsibilities, failing at his job, and he quits angrily and burns all sorts of bridges. Then picture the company owner rehiring that employee. Who would do that? The mercy of rehiring an employee reveals relational mercy, which goes beyond performance. How stunning for God to graciously restore his runaway servants and re-engage them in his mission, not based on them, but based on God's loving mercy towards his own. So God restores mercy for insiders. This shouldn't be shocking because we know this pattern. This is a pattern of grace from God. Jonah isn't the only one to experience God's restoring mercy. Scripture repeatedly shows us that God restores his servants after failure. Abraham lied about his wife. Moses murdered a man. David committed adultery and murder. And yet God restored them, made covenants with them, not just to put them aside or replace them, but to re-engage them in God's plan of redeeming his people. After Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus restored him 3 times and recommissioned him to go feed the sheep. Church, this tells us something about the character of God. God is not just the God of first chances. He's the God of second chances, third chances, and 100th chances. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness, God forgives us. And then he just doesn't go, "Okay, I'm going to use someone else." He uses us still. Amen. Jonah This is sometimes called the book of the God of Second Chances. Okay, now this is going to age me, but Gabrielle's first movie was the VeggieTale movie, Jonah. I'm sure, like, Elizabeth's like, oh, yeah, I was there. I remember that. And it was really just an excuse to go to the movies as a family, I guess, because she was two. Like, how much are you going to get out of a movie? And I remember going and not expecting it to be, like, the most, you know, theological movie because it's VeggieTales. And I remember leaving going, it wasn't that bad. But I was very bothered because the song of the movie is a God of Second Chances. And I just was bothered because that limits God. Because he isn't just a God of second chance. He's a God of all sorts of chances for his own. For his own.
Thank you.
So if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You get all the chances you need when you repent. You are always one of his. But when people aren't his, they don't get as many chances as they can. There are some who will get eternal judgment. But be in awe of a God who graciously restores his runaway servants and re-engages them in his mission. God is a God of restoring mercy to his own. So the commission here in chapter 3, verse 1, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, is identical to that first commissioning in chapter 1. Nineveh is still a place God wants to reach. God will not be frustrated with the insubordination of a prophet, nor has God allowed the prophet to wander indefinitely off course. Jonah's second commissioning becomes more specific than the first, in that he is now given the actual words to speak to Nineveh. He didn't have that in chapter 1. So Jonah arose, unlike Jonah chapter 1. Here in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah obeys. He obeys and he goes to Nineveh as the Lord commanded. Now the difference was that Jonah was now, as the text says, walking according to the word of the Lord in verse 3. That's really important. According to the word of the Lord he went. Because in chapter 1, Jonah was trying to get away from God's word. Now the word was with Jonah. As we move from God's mercy restoring insiders, we see his mercy also warns enemies. This is in our second section. God sends mercy or judgment warning toward undeserving outsiders. Now let me reread 3b through 4. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In keeping with the writer of Jonah's consent style, there's no mention made of the long journey of 3 days, other than it was 3 days. Nineveh immediately comes into view. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, the text says. We're reminded about Nineveh and how large it was, an infamous city. The capital of the Assyrian Empire, vastly populated, a great influential hotbed. I mean, you've got to think of it as like a New York or Chicago. I mean, does that give you a picture? But what else have we learned about this great city? Nineveh was known for extreme violence, rampant idolatry, unfathomable cruelty and oppression. The Assyrians were feared across the ancient world for their brutal warfare tactics. Nineveh was not morally confused. Nineveh was morally corrupt. They were also considered the enemy of Israel, and yet God sends Jonah there. And this is the shock, especially to the original reader, the shock of God's mission. It's very scandalous mercy for the original reader to hear. Could be scandalous for even you to hear. God sends his prophet or his people to confront not just his own people, Israel, but to warn Israel's enemy. That would have been a very huge shock for the original reader. Because when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, they're usually just going to God's people. They might warn some neighboring cities, but not like this. And so we see here that Jonah has received mercy in a fish. Now Jonah must deliver mercy to the people he hates. God extends his warning mercy even to his enemies. So if you think of wartime, and really, I'm not aware of any of us being at war, but movies we've seen or whatever you've read, medics treat the wounded, even the enemies who are wounded. The medic's mercy flows not based on the worthiness, because these are the people you're trying to kill, but the medic treats because of the compassion for human life. This sounds like God's character. His mercy flow is not based on someone's worthiness, but on his compassion. So Jonah goes and he walks through the city crying out, "Yep, 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." He pronounces God's judgment on a city for its wickedness. So we're going to zoom in on this Jonah sermon. Verse 4 tells us the entirety of the sermon. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is 5 words. No, that's 8 words. Sorry. In the Hebrew, it's only 5 words. I mean, that's shocking. Okay. Let that like settle in with you. That was not, that is something that a child could repeat. I'm thinking I had one of verses longer than that I had to memorize, right? This doesn't seem like an impressive message. It's shockingly short. In the English Bible, it's 8 words. In the Hebrew, the entire speech is only 5 words. It is quite possibly the shortest revival sermon in all of history. I don't know that for sure. I said quite possibly. Because there's no introduction of the messenger. You know, I, Paul, a servant. There's no that. There's no I, Jonah, a prophet. There's none of that. There's no illustrations. There's no invitation. There's no background explanation. The words are simple prophecy of judgment. This shows something crucial. The power is not in the messenger. The power is in the word of God. The author of the book of Hebrews says, this is familiar to a lot of you, in 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When Jonah gets to Nineveh and speaks, the emphasis is not on Jonah's eloquence or his enthusiasm. No, the emphasis is on the powerful authority of God. The power is not in Jonah. Salvation power comes from God's word, not the messenger. God's word is the power unto salvation. Romans 1:16, Apostle Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." This verse emphasizes that the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is God's dynamic, life-transforming power for saving all people who have faith. God's word, either read or preached, is the instrument God uses to transform lives, deliver from sin, and provide righteousness through faith. A message initially for the Jewish people, and now it's for the Gentiles, even Nineveh. Do you see God's mercy hidden inside the judgment? God sends warning before judgment, but the warning is a mercy. Ladies, warning is not the opposite of mercy. Warning is an expression of mercy. God could have destroyed Nineveh instantly. They deserved it. Instead, God gave them time to repent, an opportunity for repentance. Every warning from God is a mercy inviting repentance. Go back to the beginning of time in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the fruit they weren't supposed to. They knew where they were naked. That's when, like, the, oh, we did wrong. And they hid themselves. I mean, I could have gone back to Genesis and read this, but I'm hoping because you're familiar with it. And then God was walking through the garden and he's like, "Where are you?" Now, did God not really know where they were? Of course he did. That, "Where are you?" was that opportunity for them to repent. That was the mercy time for Adam and Eve to say, "We screwed up and we ate." Did they do that? No, they blamed each other, or Eve blamed the serpent. But like even back then, God in warning was showing mercy. Every warning from God is a mercy inviting repentance. The warning of Nineveh's destruction is a profound expression of divine mercy. As God gives the wicked city 40 days to repent rather than executing immediate judgment, the warning acts as an act of compassion, providing opportunity for repentance. So there's mercy in the message. The warning was not just a proclamation of destruction, but an invitation for the Ninevites to change their ways and receive mercy. Because the goal is repentance. God's purpose in warning Nineveh was to see them turn from their evil ways, demonstrating that no one is beyond the reach of his grace. It was a divine initiative. The entire message was an act of God's grace using warnings to turn people towards mercy. So we have covered in the first two points that God's mercy restores insiders, his mercy warns enemies, and now in point three, we see God's mercy revives anyone who truly repents. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter again. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As Jonah cried out, the people stopped and listened. I mean, picture the hum of the commerce died down. A holy hush, we can call it, went over the collected multitudes. And verse 5 is astonishing. The people of Nineveh believed God. Not believed Jonah. They believed God. Now, this believed God in the Hebrew is the same root used in Genesis 15:6, describing Abraham's faith. The allusion of Genesis 15:6 reminds the original reader and of us that Abraham exemplified the kind of faith that pleased God. Not because Abraham gave it. God gave Abraham that faith to please him. But this is all prior, that faith of God in Abraham in Genesis 15. With all before the covenant, the circumcision. So by using the same Hebrew word for belief here in Jonah 3, this suggests such faith is possible for the Gentiles. The Ninevites' trust and belief in God shows genuine covenant-style faith response. When Jonah spoke, Nineveh believes in God. These aren't Jonah's words, they're God's words. Jonah gets no credit for the belief or conversion of Nineveh. I mean, Jonah, the books title him, but he does very little in chapter 3. And you have to understand, we don't actually know his heart in chapter 3 until we get to chapter 4. Mm-hmm. So whatever you've read in 4, do not think about it right now, because we technically don't know that yet. Okay? All we know is he obeyed God and he went, and God wanted him to still be part of this mission. And he spoke 5 Hebrew words, and that's kind of it. We don't really know anything else about Jonah in chapter 3. But it's all, Jonah just doesn't get any credit. That's what I'm trying to stress here, for the belief or conversion of Nineveh. He's only the messenger God used to proclaim God's word. And it's God who had Nineveh believe. God initiated belief in sending his word for those to hear. And it's God who can cause a man to believe, to bring someone from darkness into light, to change a person dead in their sin, to have spiritual life in him. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's so hard because I have this like memorized in the King James, but I look at the ESV now, and so like I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm tripping over saying those very famous words. But I sometimes what you've memorized in King James wants to come out. So sorry about that. But these verses, why I picked these verses for here, highlight the spiritual resurrection of believers from a state of sin to new life in Christ. characterized by complete forgiveness. It is through God's word alone that God brings blessing and opens the closed, rebellious hearts of men. God can make those dead in sin alive through his mercy. Now, I've read commentators say this is one of probably the greatest revivals in history because the whole city repented. I don't know. I have no idea how many people were saved during the Great Awakening, I don't know. But this is a massive revival. This is a massive time over people who hated God. God gave them spiritual life, and they have repented. This is a really huge thing that I feel like the fish becomes a bigger deal to people in the story of Jonah, and where there is massive souls who have turned to God. I just want to park there to have you think about that. It is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, this metropolis, densely populated region. No preacher could have had better response for the Ninevites' belief in God, as in the case with the sailors responded to Jonah, and Jonah wasn't even trying to witness to them, and they believed. God just will, if he wants someone saved, he will make them saved, despite the messenger, or despite how little words we use. He will use that for what he wants, his purpose. Nineveh accepted that the threatened judgment is deserved by adopting as a community all the outward signs of repentance. That's the fasting and wearing of sackcloth. Now, in this day and age where people do intermittent fasting, I know you guys all know about fasting, but have you thought about sackcloth? That's a symbol that's it's used all over in the Bible, but that sackcloth symbolizes deep humility, intense mourning, and sincere repentance before God. Sackcloth in that day was coarse, itchy, and uncomfortable fabric made from goat or camel hair. It served as a physical, public, outward sign of internal grief or brokenness over sin. By these acts, the people of Nineveh show signs of genuine repentance, turning away from their sin and pleading for divine mercy. So this revival starts to spread. Notice how repentance moves through the city. First the people, and then the king hears in verse 6. The shift occurs in the narrative as attention moves from the citizens to their leader, the king of Nineveh. Now the king hears the message of Jonah. He did not hear directly from Jonah. The text says the word reached the king. More proof that the Lord ensured that his message reached the king. As we keep reading, we see the king's response. The king repents. The king removes his robe, which is a symbol of authority. He too wears sackcloth, a symbol of mourning, and sits in ashes, a symbol of humility. The king humbles himself. How astonishing. The king, the one who has all the authority, the wealth, and the status of this great city, humbles himself. The author gives the impression that the king joined the fast after the citizens had already initiated it. The degradation of the king who deliberately steps down from his throne and strips of his royal robe in order to be the one with his people in their despair symbolizes the repentance of the whole city. Far from thinking himself in a category apart from the people, the king sets an example to his people by acknowledging his own need to repent. The king is beyond personal repentance and issues a proclamation demanding the citywide participate. He commands the entire city to fast. And he just doesn't say fast. This is like a strict observance he wants. He extends the fasting even to the livestock. He tells them to cry out to God in earnest prayer, turn from their evil, abandon all violence. Repentance is a turning. True repentance includes a heart change, a life change, a direction change. This is not emotional regret. This is directional transformation. The entire city repents and the violence stops. Again, it might be the greatest revival recorded in Scripture. As we continue on the story in verse 9, we see the king is careful not to misrepresent these acts of repentance as requiring God to relent from judgment. Because he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, Jonah's message didn't include any of this. The message only mentioned coming judgment. It didn't actually mention rescue. So we see the king recognizes that if anything can change, it will be on the basis of God's gracious mercy. Now we're at the highest tension of the text. Will Nineveh be saved from God's judgment? Who is God's mercy really for? In verse 10, it's the climax. And in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God saw, God relented. Now, relented here in the Hebrew means to relent, which I hate when a word defines itself with its own word, but it also means to show compassion, to change course regarding announced judgment. It's really important that words you want defined are defined in the biblical sense, because I wouldn't say the world would define relent as to change course regarding announced judgment, but that's what the Hebrew word here means. It does not imply God changes character. It does not mean he changed his mind due to new information or lack of his foresight. Rather, relented indicates a change in the divine response to human behavior, showcasing his mercy when people respond to his warnings and judgment. That was a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. Relented indicates a change in the divine response to human behavior, showcasing his mercy when people respond to his warnings of judgment. God is immutable. That means he's unchanging. Relenting is a description of his consistent nature of responding to a change in a sinner. And in this text, it's Nineveh's repentance. It shows consistency responds to repentance. We know that if we read something that doesn't sound like God, we got to do more digging of what it means. Because if all of the Bible talks about how God doesn't change his mind, but we read something that sounds like it, that is where you have to become a student of the word and do more digging. And I did that for you by having you learn, if you didn't know what it means for God to relent is. The narrative ends emphasizing God's compassion response, not Nineveh's worthiness, not Nineveh's performance, but God's compassionate response. God shows mercy to any people who generally turn to him. God responds to genuine repentance. God's mercy restores insiders, warns enemies, and revives all that repent. And this is a shock of this all-inclusive mercy. Nineveh was pagan. They were the Gentiles. They were violent. It was enemy territory. This wasn't promised land, but God forgave them. Nineveh deserved destruction, and said they received mercy. Jonah 3 shatters our categories of who deserves grace and mercy. God's mercy is for all who repent. And we know that Jesus proclaimed warning mercies. Jesus preached, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus did something Jonah never did. Jonah announced coming judgment. Jesus absorbed our coming judgment. Jonah pointed towards mercy. Jesus purchased mercy through his death and resurrection. That same mercy that reached Jonah and spared Nineveh is offered to anyone today through Jesus Christ. We're no different than Nineveh in our sin. We weren't neutral towards God. Scripture says we were his enemies. Jesus didn't merely warn enemies, he died for them. Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, while we were reconciled to God by death of his son, much more now we are reconciled by his saving faith. Much more that we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He died for the weak, the wicked, the broken, the rebellious, the ungodly, enemies of his kingdom. That is unreal news for people who are weak, broken, rebellious, and sinful. But it's joyful news for them too. It is not even simply that he died for us, but that his death in our place was motivated by his love for us. God showed, demonstrated, proved his love for us and that while we are still sinners, he died for us. Can you comprehend that? Even in our brokenness and our evil and our enmity towards him, he loved us. And he loved us enough to sacrifice his son for us that we could be made whole and that we could be made his. This is great love. This is great mercy. We also see in Jonah 3 how it foreshadows the Great Commission by demonstrating God's universal mercy extended to the Gentiles, shifting from this nationalistic focus to global mission. I'm pretty sure Jonah is like a very popular missionary book for people, the missionaries, to talk about being a missionary. God's second command, arise and go to Nineveh, in verse 2, mirrors Christ's call to make disciples of all nations, prioritizing repentance and proclamation over judgment. We see in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jonah 3 ultimately showcases God's persistent, grace-driven initiative to reach those who are far from him, a theme fully realized in the missionary expansion of the early church. So what does this mean for us? Here's our application. If you're a resistant believer or an insider, meaning you are one of God's, he's not finished with you. You may at times experience spiritual shame. You may believe, I messed up too badly. I failed too deeply. I haven't been in church in forever. I don't even remember how to pray. You might think you're disqualified. You are not. God's mercy is not exhausted by our rebellion. God restores servants who previously resisted him. Jonah 3 says, God restores broken servants and sends them back into mission. God restores usefulness after failure. Your failure is not final when God's mercy is present. Failure does not disqualify you from usefulness. God restores usefulness after failure. So the same word that corrected you can recommission you. Number 2, restoration requires renewed obedience. Repentance isn't regret. It's a change in direction. Repentance leads to a new, renewed obedience. True restoration includes repentance, humility, obedience, submission to God's word. So if you've been restored, that's what you should look like. Number 3, do not prejudge who is beyond God's mercy. We often decide who is too far gone. We may believe someone is too hostile. I'm going extreme here. A terrorist. Someone's too immoral. A sex worker. Or they're just too far gone. A serial killer. No one is too far gone. God's mercy is for everyone. It's a little hard for us to sometimes digest that, but you are no better than anybody. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Jonah believed Nineveh deserved destruction. Now we know that because of chapter 1. God didn't decide that Nineveh was too far gone. God's merciful mercy, God mercifully gave Nineveh a warning. Number 4, I had a lot of application. Proclaim both warning and mercy. Now, if you've been at my house on Monday nights, this is a lot of repeat. But when you talk to somebody about the gospel, you need to not leave out parts of the gospel. You can't just talk about the fuzzy warm parts about God's love. You have to tell them why they need God, and they won't know that if they don't understand that sin has consequences, and God will judge sin. So you need to have both warning and mercy when you share the gospel. But your warning to them of that judgment is a mercy to them. So it isn't all brimstone and fire type of gospel sharing. It is love and compassion and knowing that this is an opportunity of mercy that you give them to hear about God and his salvation. Know and speak the whole gospel message. And to go back to, like, it wasn't the messenger, but the message. If you feel inadequate, speak anyways. If you feel like you don't know enough, speak, because God will work through you. But then that'll motivate you to study what the gospel is more to be able to share it. Even talking about the gospel with a friend, with a Christian, sharpens your knowledge of the gospel. That's a lot of what we've talked about on Monday nights. Number five, repentance must be real, not cosmetic. It has to look like something. It involves, we see in this chapter, belief, humility, and turning from evil. Number six, no one is beyond revival. If Nineveh can repent, anyone can. Any city can. Like, don't limit God to just a person. Maybe it's their family who's going to repent. God's mercy is greater than the past, than your past sins and anyone's past sins. And there's also an urgency. If that's that 40 days part. When you share the gospel with someone, like, they don't have, who knows how long they have. So they can't just, oh, I'll think about that when I'm older, or not right now. Like, you need to talk about the urgency of it, too. Mercy does have a window. So God's mercy restores insiders, warns enemies, and revives all who repent. Because God is merciful, he restores rebellious servants, sends warning to enemies, and revives anyone who truly repents. When faced with punishment, my children looked for mercy, but were never really sure if they'd get it. Just as Nineveh hoped, who knows, maybe God will turn and relent. But that's not us. In Christ, we no longer dream or hope, who knows if God will forgive me this time. At the cross, mercy is certain. Judgment fell on Jesus Christ, so mercy can fall on us. God restores mercy to insiders, warns enemies, and revives all who repent.